Gracious God and Father, you have lavished upon us everything that we possess. We contributed nothing to our birth. We owe to you every breath that we breathe. All that we enjoy, you have lent to us, that we might have something to give back to you as our Heavenly Father. And as we bring our gifts to you and our commitments to the work of your kingdom here in our beloved church, we pray that you would sanctify both the gift and the givers, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would use both for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we give ourselves to you now to the study and to meditation upon your word, we pray that you would speak to us with a living voice and grant each of us to know that you are still speaking to us, that none of us may leave unconscious that you have been here or deaf to what you have had to say. So teach us, Heavenly Father, by your word and through your Spirit, and lead us, we pray, nearer to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our readings in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And today we are reading in Genesis chapter 29 from verse 31 through chapter 30 and verse 25. You'll find this in the Pew Bible if you want to use the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, page 24. Or if you have brought your children's Bible with you today, it's on page 54. Genesis 29, beginning to read at verse 31, where we continue our studies in the life of Jacob. Let us hear God's word. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob went in to her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice, and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." You probably don't notice it most times you check out of the grocery store, but just as you check out of the grocery store, there's a magazine that's always there. I'm sure none of you would even dream of picking it up. It's the guide that tells you everything that's happening in the current soap operas. Actually, I'm not commending the purchase of the magazine, but reading what's in the magazine would probably do you a lot less spiritual harm than being obsessed by what the soap operas are really all about. But it struck me during the course of this week that this narrative, this life, not least these events in this passage today, would fit very neatly into those summaries of the story so far. We might even say that what we've got here is the soap opera called, shall we call it Jacob's Ladder, or Jacob's Creek, or perhaps even Jacob's Up the Creek might be more appropriate. The whole story is actually so embarrassingly reminiscent of the kind of thing that you see on television. Here's the story so far in the TV guide form. Isaac and Rebecca have had twin boys. Foolishly, each parent has loved one of the boys rather than the other. Jacob, the younger son, has enticed Esau into selling his birthright. With his mother's help, he's now deceived his blind father into giving him the family blessing. He's forced to leave home. And one night he has the most amazing encounter with God. But more recently, his life has been thrown into total confusion. He in turn has been deceived by his mother's brother. He's practically a prisoner for a decade and a half in his father-in-law's home. He's married to a woman he doesn't love. And the woman he started to love isn't bearing him any children. And now for this week's episode. And this week's episode, if anything, takes a turn for the worse. By the end of it, we've got the names of 12 children, 11 of them with an explanation, and four wives claiming them, and only one man. And all because, at the end of the day, there were three people who feature in this story who failed to sing the anthem of the morning, "Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word." while not explicitly stated, it's obvious from the flow of these chapters that these were three people, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, who had a solid word of promise from God, that he would be with them, that he would go with them, that he would return them to Jacob's homeland. But it is, by and large, a very sad story about three people who have not prayed that they will be kept steadfast in God's word. And by the end of the passage today, each of them has gone through experiences in which they felt deeply trapped with no exit door. Each of them involved in a family chaos and unhappiness. And at times, surely, they must have been screaming at one another. And in fact, in the case of each of them, there is one instance in which each of them is screaming at somebody else. And all because inwardly, instead of resting steadfast in the word of God, they have been rebelling against him. Before we go any further, let me say something by way of preamble. This chapter supremely is the chapter that expresses those words of Sir Walter Scott that were on our worship bulletin last week. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And this could be you. Perhaps this is you or this family. Indeed, perhaps the web into which you have found yourself spun and caught is quite literally the web. And you find yourself with these three in a position where inwardly you are screaming because you feel trapped in your sin or in your situation, or in situations that you see no way out of or through. And the great message of this chapter, as the message of this whole story, is that God is able to enter into the most tangled web in the world. And though he will take his time, and though it will be sore for him to remove from you the entanglements of the webs of your own sin or your failure or your inability to trust the providences of God, he is able to work everything together for the good of those who love him. This situation, thank God, was not beyond God's power to redeem and to transform. How marvelous those words then of Frederick Faber, not, alas, in either of our hymn books, "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." Now, what are the lessons here? Well, the narrative begins in a very wonderful way, really. It's prefaced, actually, by the words of chapter 29, verse 30. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But this section begins with God's gracious, unexpected blessing of Leah. She was clearly the less attractive of these two girls. She was the slightly ugly older sister, whereas the younger sister obviously had sparkle and beauty and zest, the kind of girl who would come into a room and all eyes would be upon her. And Leah, by comparison, is plain. But being plain doesn't make you long any less for a husband, does it? Wouldn't it be a strange thing if we thought that it's only the beautiful people who long for husbands? and she longs for a husband, but she has been eclipsed, and she has really been eclipsed into deceit and stolen from her sister at her father's instigation, stolen from her sister, the man her sister loves and who loves her sister. And she has stretched out both hands to have Jacob. And she's discovered in having Jacob, she has lost him. And yet God has an amazing mercy upon her. And it's quite plain that he is having mercy. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. Why? Because, verse 31, listen to this. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Beautiful words these are, aren't they? The Lord saw her need. The Lord saw the antagonism of her husband to her. And in his grace, the Lord gave her children. Having grasped for what was not hers and lost it, the Lord was still merciful. It's amazing, really. And there's a sense here in the very language that she uses that the Lord is working in her life to a certain extent. She seems to realize that. We are told, verse 32, Leah conceived, bore a son. She called his name Reuben because she said, the Lord has seen me in my affliction and he's looked upon me. Now just look at that word Lord in your Bible. And you'll notice it's in capital letters. That's the way in this particular translation the great saving name of God is translated into English. It's the covenant name of God. It's not just God in any general sense, but it's the God who makes covenant with his people and who saves his people. And she's saying, look at what she's saying, the Lord has looked upon my affliction. And then when she conceives again, verse 33, the Lord has heard that I am hated and he's given me this son also. And yet do you notice there is something else? See, this is all so real and true. That when the grace of God touches your life, there's still much to be done in transforming your life. And you see, she's grateful to the Lord. But notice what she says in verse 32. Now my husband will love me. Now I'll get what I want. But you see, God isn't interested in giving us what we want. God is interested in transforming our lives. And because she's not submissive to this, you notice that when the second son is born, she says, because the Lord has heard, I am hated, you see. And she's back to this old relationship with Jacob and with her sister, and she feels hated, and she's saying, God's proving me right. Oh, God, have mercy on us when that's our disposition. That God proves us to be right in this way. And you see, she's beginning to lose spiritual ground for this reason. And I'll show you how this comes to a climax just in a minute. She's losing spiritual ground because in receiving the blessings of God, she's lost sight of the fact that the grace of God has appeared to make us holy and to transform us. The grace of God does not appear in the first instance to satisfy our native desires, but to transform our lives. And she said this glorious sense of God in mercy breaking in. But there are weeds in her heart. There are thorns and thistles in her heart, just like in Jesus' parable. And these thorns and thistles are now beginning to choke the word. And so notice what's said in verse 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time. You see, didn't happen the first time, didn't happen the second time. This time it's going to happen. My husband will be attached to me. But he's not. She's grasping for the wrong things. And then it looks in a quite amazing way that God begins to put the pressures of grace into her life to help her to see things more clearly. In verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time, you see, time number one, time number two, time number three, wrong, wrong, wrong response. This time, I will praise the Lord. But as the story goes on, we're going to learn this lesson about Leah, that grace received that isn't applied in an ongoing way to rooting out the thorns and thistles that remain in our hearts, that grace may eventually be choked by the thorns and thistles so that we are scarcely able to believe that God is working in our lives or to trust Him. So Leah's story is a story of grace outpoured and yet grace resisted, of God's mercy revealed and yet God's mercy, as it were, kept to the level of my comfort with God's mercy. Instead of bowing down before Him and saying, Lord, these are your gracious providences. I release everything into your hands. So it's a story that begins with amazing grace to Leah. But then it moves on, you'll notice in chapter 30, verses 1 through 14, to the inevitable consequences of God's grace being resisted. And the second thing we see here is the sisters' bitter fighting. Rachel, we are told, the end of verse 31, was barren. In other words, Rachel had the love of her husband. Leah had the children of the husband. And we are told that this was naturally a great grief to her. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister because her sister had a blessing that had been denied her. Now, my friends, we need to be very clear that this is a world that is full of sadnesses and sorrows where many things go wrong. And therefore, there are many things about which you and I ought to be depressed. Do I need to say that again? I didn't misspeak. If you and I from time to time are not depressed, discouraged, then we're either living with our head in the sand or we're living exclusively for ourselves. Anyone who sees the world as it is, even the world that impinges upon our lives, if they look at it with the spiritual realism of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed many tears in discouragement, incidentally, then there are many things that will discourage us. And it would have been altogether proper for Rachel to be discouraged. It would have been altogether improper for anyone to say, you don't need to worry about that. That would have been a Job's comforter, wouldn't it, to Rachel? But you see, it's one thing to be discouraged because of all that goes wrong in your life, discouraged because your most basic desires seem to be denied you. It's another thing altogether for that to fester into envy. And that's what happened here. Altogether appropriate for her to be grieved, but not at all appropriate for her to be filled with jealousy. Now, we know she was jealous because the text says so. She doesn't say she was jealous. It's one of the ways we need to learn to read the Old Testament scriptures, that we know things because the text tells us that the people in the story don't actually say. Because in real life, as well as in the story, people don't usually say what's really in their hearts, do they? but it comes out. And so she says to Jacob, verse 1, give me children or I shall die. Now you can envisage this. I mean, we could have this acted out right in front of us, couldn't we? I mean, that's, you've seen this on the television a million times. The flare-up. And there's poor Jacob reeling. And so he flares up back. Don't blame me, he says. Not my fault. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now you see, he's using some good theology, but he's using it in a very bad spirit, isn't he? That's a lesson as well. Having good theology is not the same thing as being truly spiritual. You can have all the right answers and give them in all the wrong ways and with all the wrong voice. And you see, he's angry. But the interesting thing is that underneath this anger with one another, there is clearly a deep-seated anger and resentment with God. And so instead of Jacob saying, my dear, we need to cry to the Lord to fulfill his promises to us. He gave me this great promise that he would be with me and he would go with me and he would return me and that in my seed the nations of the earth would be blessed. But there's not a single word of prayer here. There's nothing about we need to keep steadfast in the word of promise. There's just a deep-seated antagonism against God that's emerging in a situation that seems purely horizontal. And you remember how it goes. Then she said, well, here's my servant Bilhah. I'll have children by her. And she has children by her servant. And then, of course, it's tit for tat. Leah sees what's happening. And Leah says, okay, then we'll do it the other way around. And so they do it the other way round. And the antagonism increases. And you'll notice if you read down through the names that we don't have time to explore, and if your eyesight's good enough to read the footnotes at the bottom of the page, if it's not, then borrow one of the children's Bibles because the footnotes are bigger. You'll see that the whole story of this threesome is, as it were, detailed in the names that are given to the children. And how many of those children have names that give expression not to thankfulness to the Lord for his goodness, but give expression to their sense of victory and triumph over one another. And you see what a sorry mess has come about in this family circle. Well, that's where many families are, isn't it? I guess it was the story. I came from a small family. I had one older brother. Mum, dad, older brother. And yes, he was better looking than I. But then I began to think about my mother's family. She came from a huge family. And I began to think of all the intricacies I picked up from my mother and things I saw myself about all the things that go on in family. And we could all detail this. And this is a sorry mess. I mean, this chapter is scarcely fit for public consumption, is it? And yet, do you see the big picture? There are two astonishing things in the big picture. Number one, this is the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that something? That what God was doing in the midst of all this, despite all the aggravation and sin and discontent and disquiet, God was quietly working out his purposes as year succeeds to year. But not only that, it's right here that Judah is born. And it's right here but the family line that will eventually lead to our dear Lord Jesus Christ. You ever thought about it this way? Without this mess, no Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that teach you something about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, if this were in my, maybe this is in my family history somewhere. I'm frightened to explore that far back. But maybe this is in my family history. I'm going to keep it as quiet as I can. But God says in his book, I want to show you what it is that my son will enter into, because I do want you to know, dear, dear children, he says, I do want you to know there is no situation that I am not able to come and by my grace redeem and transform and do most wonderful things. That could be you, couldn't it? And me. So there's the surprising blessing of God's grace to Leah. There's the sisters' bitter fighting as the 12 tribes of Israel come into existence. And then finally, there's, and excuse this particular heading, it sounds as though it came from a soap opera, the mandrake's surprising lesson. And this is just told so beautifully. There's little Reuben. How old is he? He's not out of short trousers. And he's playing in the fields, and he finds these mandrakes. Now, little Reuben can't spell mandrake. But he gathers them up, and he takes them home to his mum, and he says, somebody said these were mandrakes. Now, you know, from this, you would guess it from the story, even if you didn't know. Mandrakes were believed partly because of the scent that they gave out when opened. They were believed to have an aphrodisiacal quality. Little Reuben couldn't spell aphrodisiacal, and he'd no idea what it meant, even if he could spell it. And they apparently had a kind of narcotic influence. You could tune in and drop out on a few mandrakes. But the mandrakes reveal something really, really, really appalling, don't they? Along comes Rachel, and she says, actually, she says it very politely, would it be okay if I had some of Reuben's mandrakes? Boom! You stole my husband, and now you're stealing my mandrakes. That was all out of all proportion, wasn't it? That's something to learn, isn't it, in the spiritual life. When people respond in ways that are of all proportion, you know what you need to say to yourself? You need to say, Lord Jesus, this has almost nothing to do with me. This is largely about you. This spiteful response that she has. She's the one who was involved in the deception. And all along, God has been trying to break her open and recraft her and untwist her, but the spite has gained the upper hand again. Now, marvelously, as the story goes on, one of the lessons that you learn is that it's not the mandrakes that give the children, it's the Lord who gives the children. But another thing you learn is that they hadn't yet bowed to the providence of God in their lives. And they've never really admitted, never in all their days, years now, since the first deceit, they've never really admitted that they sinned. Maybe really both of them sinned. The younger daughter by saying, it's not my place to have this man. The older girl by saying, I will have this man by hook or by crook. And Jacob, do you see, stand back from all this and watch it with Jacob's eyes. What's happening here? Well, it's a rerun of his own home, isn't it? The deceitfulness on the parents' part. The deceitfulness on his part. He had bought a birthright for a plate of stew. And now look at him. He's being sold, bartered, for a basket full of mandrakes. Don't you see the divine footprints, the divine hand over all this? Taking what has been twisted, and you see the only way to untwist something is by moving it back the way it was twisted. And in each of their cases, they're not yet bowing down before the Lord and saying, Lord, work on in your providence. Keep me steadfast in your word. Help me to come to you and to ask you for forgiveness. Work on, Lord. Change us. Bring something glorious for your name out of this. Restore us to yourself. Because they're all grasping for the wrong thing, in which they can never find lasting satisfaction. Probably many of you on your website, to return to websites, noticed that at the top of the list of highest paid entertainers last year were, again, the Rolling Stones. The Rolling Stones made as much as Bon Jovi and U2 put together. And I guess in their concerts, or as they say, gigs nowadays, they're still singing the same old anthem, I can't get no satisfaction. Some of you see John Bogle on television during the week. The financial wizard mutual funds built up what I think was the second biggest mutual fund company in the world. And he was saying, unless you're making over $125 million a year, there's no hope of you getting into the top 25 fund managers. $125 million a year. Do you know what he said? When, this is John Bogle, when is enough? Enough. And you see, the answer is never. Until you find Christ. Never until you find Christ. Because God has set eternity in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes says. And if eternity is in your heart and you're grasping for satisfaction elsewhere, then you'll never find it. And again and again and again and again, the refrain of this whole sad story is this. But I will be with you. I will restore you. I will untangle the web. I will set you free. I will bring you home. I will be your eternal satisfaction. Oh, won't you turn to me? Do you know that anonymous hymn? I think it's anonymous. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace my sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. My friend, if anything is sure as sure can be in this room this morning, there is nothing and no one else in all the universe can offer you love and life and lasting joy. 3 score years and 10, perhaps another 20 or 30, but not lasting. And here they were being offered the everlasting God to be with them, to bless them, to take them home, to use them for his glory. And they were squabbling about mandrakes. How strange. But how like us. More interested sometimes in mandrakes than in our eternal salvation. Oh, let's not be so foolish. If grace has touched us, let it work into our hearts that nothing may strangle the transforming power of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us home, to be with us forever. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. As we think about the many complex, confused, even deceitful situations in which we individually and our families, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in this sad, broken world. Oh, help us, we pray, to find our salvation and satisfaction in Jesus Christ and in him alone, that we may here live for your glory. We ask it in your name.